Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and the chapter 1 and the verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's a tremendous Old Testament promise. And of course, the title is one we want you to take to heart. It's time to come to Christ. And so it is. And I pray the Holy Spirit will fasten even that thought upon hearts and minds tonight. Isaiah 1:18, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know we can do without many things. But Thou said one thing is needful. Thou hast said in thine own preaching upon the earth, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And that soul of his, often ignored by us, is the most vital thing. We don't believe, as some claim to believe. And even then, we're very dubious as to whether they really believe it or not. We die, we're buried, but our soul lives on in either heaven or hell. One day to be resurrected, that body resurrected, and joined again to that soul. Father, we pray that Thou wilt help us in this time tonight to focus on realities, to focus on eternity. We're all creatures of time tonight, but we're all headed for eternity. And very soon, this life will be over. As the hymn writer said, soon will the season of rescue be o'er. Soon you will drift to eternity's shore. Haste then, my brother, no time for delay. Throw out the lifeline. May it be thrown out today. And so we pray that our hearts will be captivated by the truth that it is time to seek the Lord. There is no better time to do it, because no other time is guaranteed to us. We've heard of people passing into eternity and doing so suddenly, and we can't guarantee that that won't be us. And so we pray that Thou will give a solemn aspect to the Word of God tonight, that Thou will give a beautiful aspect to the Son of God tonight, and that Thou will cause our hearts, as we sang in our opening praise tonight, to fall in love properly with the man of Calvary who gave his life for me. Come and answer prayer. Speak persuasively onto her heart. Touch the sick, lift up the fallen, bind up the brokenhearted, save those who currently are not saved. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. One of the most basic mistakes that men and women are making today, and they've made it in all generations of time, is to look upon the God of heaven on the same level as themselves? With a blurred and indistinct gaze, they consider the one who is eternal, the one who is almighty, and yet they don't recognize him as that. They imagine that he neither lives forever, nor possesses all possible power, but is just a creature like us, subject to the same misfortunes, subject to the same temptations, subject to the same mistakes. Who knows what we do, blows with the wind, who is an equal to us, and who is an echo toward every condition. That's how they view the Jehovah of this book. That's what they think, that's what they say, and that's how they act. And their view is like going back into, I would only imagine, nursery school or preschool or maybe P1 in primary school, and what you do is you get a little lump of, in my day it was plasticine, Play-Doh or something similar now. And you can design with whatever ingenuity you have and artistic skill that you might possess, you can sculpt that little blob into something. And that's what people think they can do with God today, that he's a little pliable lump of clay in the hands of every man and woman, and you can twist and you can turn and you can fashion and you can form this God into any shape and into any aspect that you like, and you can put all of the characteristics you choose on him and leave all the characteristics you don't like off him. And so this miniature little mud model or plasticine or Play-Doh model they come up with is a God who is liable to make blunders, who operates different sets of standards and you never quite know what set of standards he's working to, who doesn't bat an eyelid at the gross sin of people all around him, who's actually a party to man's sin, and that he does nothing about it, just condones it, makes all kinds of excuses for it, sweeps it under the carpet when it's convenient for him. Let me say plainly tonight, that is not the God of the Bible. By no means, it may be the prevalent attitude of society today, but it certainly isn't the announcement that we find here in the book of God, the Holy Scriptures, his Bible, and the articles of truth. And let me prove that. Number one, by saying God is not meager, but he is thoroughly great. Power, without any limit, belongs to him, and that's a concept we have difficulty conceiving, because all the power we know around us has limits. But in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we are told God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Whatever he determines to do, he does, no matter what opposition may be in the way. Let the devil interfere, let those fallen angels or demons interfere, God sweeps them all away and does as he has planned to do. Is that not greatness? In Isaiah 46, verse 5 and 9, we have God's own testimony about himself. He says, "To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be like?" Then he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Now God's not being proud, he's not being pompous here. How dare we even think that? This is a plain statement of fact. And in today's world, that has largely turned its back upon God, that once, as we've been talking about, to try and reinvent God and put him in their image and put him down in their little mould, let God be God. Because let's face it, whether we admit it or not, he will be God. Whether we oppose him or not, he will be God. He's tremendous in his justice as well. Can men forget there are consequences to sin? put their head in the pillow at night, every single night, rest content that the King of Heaven is not going to call them to account. They shouldn't, because He will. In Psalm 94, the verse 5 to 11, we're told, "They break in pieces thy people, O Lord. They afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say," so they're doing all of this corruption, causing all of this chaos, "yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand," God says, "ye brutish among the people and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vain." And so that goes like the old time exocet, maybe a javelin missile today, right into our heart, and reminds us straight away, God knows even what I think. Never mind what I do. He is sovereign. He is singular. He is strong. He is striking. He's never meager, but He is thoroughly great. And not only that, God is not mean. He is thoroughly gracious. Running like train tracks, parallel with His power, is His pardon. And that is such a mercy. I read in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, the verse 11 to 13, of how God couples together His greatness and His graciousness. "Who was like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who was like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." But then, in the middle of His greatness, there's a word about His graciousness. "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast girded them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." And what about Micah 7, 18 and 19? There once was a girl up on the North Antrim coast, and she was at the end of her tether. But she happened to read these two verses in Micah chapter 7. Verse 18 and 19, Sheila McGahan. "And as she looked out upon the Atlantic, she thought of these words, 'Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast," and there she is sitting on the rocks overlooking the Atlantic, "He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Isn't God gracious? He doesn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated, because otherwise we'd be damned 1,000 times over on account of our actions, on account of our thoughts. But what does He do? He puts the vast machinery of redemption and salvation all in motion for us. He puts His Christ on a cross. He batters Him into a bleeding pulp, so that we would be partakers of His mercy. I can hardly take that in. In wonder lost, the hymn writer said, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? He is not meager. He's not a mean man. Far from it. He's thoroughly great and thoroughly gracious, and we praise His name for that. Now, both of these features of His person you can find in our text that we've read in part tonight in the book of Isaiah, the chapter 1. For example, in verse 1 through 15, another section, 20 to 24, another section, verse 28 through to 31, you read all about God's wrath and fierce judgment. And as you read these verses, you're thinking, oh, God's greatness is very visible here. But then interspersed between these sections that lift up the greatness of God, you've got a flash of God's grace, another light turning itself on the grace of God, the graciousness of our God. And you have that, for example, in verse 16 through 19, in verse 25 through 27, and that means our text tonight in Isaiah 1 and verse 18 falls right in the middle of one of these flashes of grace, and it is arguably the most gracious address of the Most High God to us sinners, rebelling against Him, working wickedness even in our thoughts before Him. And He says, in spite of all we do, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now. It is time. It is time to come to Christ. We're going to look at four headings and move as quickly as we can through them tonight. The first one is the extremity of the pollution. Then it will be the extremity of the persuasion, the extremity of the pardon, the extremity of the period. But first things first, the extremity of the pollution. Read our text again in Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Describing our sin as crimson and scarlet, what does that actually say? One preacher, R.W. Evans, has argued that these are good choices of colours. Scarlet and crimson. He said sins are here likened to scarlet and crimson dye, and with good reason indeed. For, first of all, he says scarlet and crimson are the most glaring and flaunting of colours. That's why a lot of people don't like wearing red. Bright red, because they know they're going to be noticed. They'll stand out in a crowd. He went on to say that sin is the most audacious. Just out there. In God's face. I'm doing this, no matter what a God of holiness and love thinks. This preacher, Evans, also said, scarlet and crimson are the blush of shame. And what is so shameful as sin? Or rather, what can be shameful but sin? It is also, he said, the colour of blood, scarlet and crimson. And blood, he says, is on the head of every sinner, as Paul told those unbelieving Jews when they refused to change and turn from their sin in Acts 18 and 6. Your blood be upon your own heads. And if we keep saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want you in my life as my Savior, there'll come a day when that blood will be on our own heads. We have made that decision. We have stuck to it. What he also says here, and he has a final picture here, scarlet and crimson, we're talking about dyes here, were colours which it was beyond all men's power and skill to discharge from the cloth, which had once been dyed with them. Is it not equally beyond all man's power to cleanse his own soul from the dye of sin? And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here when he uses the terms like scarlet and like crimson. It's quite a picture. I'm going to ask a question. How does a worm get inside an apple? Some people will say, well, it burrows in from the outside. Scientists will tell you, no, it comes from the inside. But how does a worm get in there to burrow out? An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. Sometime later, the worm hatches in the heart of the apple, and then he eats his way out. Why am I saying that? A bit of useless information, maybe it is, but here's the application. Sin, like that worm, begins in the heart. And it works its way out through our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and God knows everything about it. Notice this, people were senseless because of their sin. The text is addressed to people here in Isaiah 1 and 16 who didn't even feel the need to stop sinning, didn't feel the need to turn to Christ as Savior. We could say they were untouched. Look at verse 2 in this opening chapter of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Hold on. Why is God not addressing people? Why is he calling out to the heavens and to the earth? Because the men on the earth had grown weary and deaf to his exhortations. They had become senseless to the pleadings of the eternal. Sin had numbed them so that they in his sight were living without feeling. And so God is compelled to address his complaint to the sun, to the moon, to the stars, to the planets around. And he's calling them in as solid witnesses to what man is doing upon the earth, because man in the middle of it all is untouched. He was unthankful too. The evidence of that pops up in verse 2 and verse 3, and a preacher in a past generation said, as he read Isaiah 1 verse 2 and 3, I have felt a heartbreaking sympathy with God when I have read those words. He didn't need to, of course, but that's how he felt. God says, I have nourished and brought up children. Put yourself in his shoes. And if you're a parent, then maybe you can. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people, doth not consider them. And the Lord has been so good to all of us in our early years. We weren't born as slaves in some worn-out slum. God saw to that. We were taught the things of God. We were possibly brought to a house where the holiness of heaven could be felt, where the gospel was preached. We had all of our needs met abundantly all the way through. And yet the ingratitude of it all, though we knew the gospel from earliest days, we have rebelled against God's merciful providence. We have forgotten his grace. We have scoffed at his wonderful salvation. We have taken the blessings of his hand, accepted every single one of them, but been unthankful for them. And the Lord says here, even the dumb donkey knows where its crib is. Even the ox serves his master and shows therefore some gratitude. But the people that I have created do not love me, do not follow me, do not obey me. That's what God is lamenting, shuddering through this universe. We are guilty here. And it's to us, untouched, unthankful sinners, that God is saying, come, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Senseless through sin, not only that, saturated by sin. And in verse 4 through to 6, and we mentioned this morning in this morning's message, this thought of being saturated by sin is confirmed. And Isaiah talks about the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. from the sole of the foot even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We're all a mass of sin. That's us. No matter how we view ourselves, that's how God sees us. No matter how good we think we are, this is what God thinks of us. And you notice that he even refers here to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 10, and how terrible was that sin and crime of Sodom, disgusting and unmentionable and revolting. The Bible says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Genesis 13 and 13. In chapter 19 of the same book, again to verse 13, the words are these: we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Hold on a minute. I don't like you talking about sin like that. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman told a story about a distinguished minister, Dr. Howard, from Australia. And Howard was preaching strongly in the subject of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came to him, took him aside into the study, and he said, "Dr. Howard, you're a bit blunt. We don't want you to go on about man's sin and his guilt and his corruption, because if boys and girls and young people hear this kind of discussion that you're going on about, they'll become more easily sinners. Call it a mistake if you need to, but don't talk so plainly about sin." And the minister took down a small bottle, showed it to the church officer, and he said, "You see that label? It says strychnine, and underneath in bold red letters the word poison. Do you know, man, what you're asking me to do?" he said. "You're suggesting I change the label. Suppose I do, and paste over it the words essence of peppermint. Don't you see what might happen then? Somebody might use it, not knowing the danger involved, and would certainly die." And that's how it is with sin. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. And we must talk plainly about sin. You'll find here that they were scarred from sin as well. Verse 5 asks the question, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more." So God had reproved them, reined them in, brought them to attention. Maybe punish them. But still they had gone on. Still they had not turned or repented. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "It is a great aggravation of our sin when we sin under the rod. Take care of the rod, do not bring thee to repentance. The axe will bring thee to damnation." If you don't respond to God striving with your heart, speaking to your soul, telling you you need to run to Christ for salvation, if you don't hear the overtures of mercy, if you don't notice the roadblocks he puts in your way, painful though some of those roadblocks are, then be careful, because you're headed for the axe. That will mean only one thing: scarlet crimson sin does not end well, but ends in hell. The extremity of the pollution, then quickly, the extremity of the persuasion that we find here. And why is God trying to persuade sinners here? "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Why is he persuading man here? Christ Jesus, in great grace, he begs us to come and settle the dispute with him, to reason with him, to open our mind to strong arguments why you should leave your sin, why you should accept his salvation. But what's the reason? What's the persuasion here? So that we might discern our sin. If we were brought up in the Roman Catholic system, we'd probably think of sin like this, because they identify these sins as being deadly, sloth, avarice, pride, envy, lust, gluttony, and wrath. Let me tell you this. That's a very incomplete list. All sins are deadly. All sins are deadly. Romans 6 and the verse 23 doesn't discriminate between this sin and that sin and the other sin and some other sin and put them all into categories. It makes an umbrella statement and it says the wages of sin is death. And God calls you alongside of Him to see those sins that you've been guilty of. Sometimes we stop, we pause, and we open an old tin, maybe it might be. If we're old enough, it's a tin. If we're young enough, then it's an old phone. And we look at the old photographs. You know, when we were this age and that age, and as we grew up and developed and changed in appearance and styles and all the rest of it. God could open up the book of our sin, every single one. And there's not one that has been missed. And He tells us in mercy how powerful His fury is. In Psalm 39 and 11, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Romans 7, 13, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's what God wants us to see, get a true view of our sin. A proper estimate of what it is, a real sense of the danger and the death that it brings, that's the view we need to receive. Why persuade men? To discern their sin, to determine their sentence. Their pollution has to be paid for. There is a reckoning time. That iniquity that He felt was nothing, when God begins to deal with your heart, will become enormous and will weigh you down. That eternity that you've heard preachers like me talking of, and you've thought, well, I'm ages away from it, and I'm not on the verge or edge of eternity, and I don't need to do anything just yet because eternity is a long way off. God convinces us, come and let us reason together, and God shows us how close eternity could be for every one of us. To discern our sin, to determine our sentence, to see His holiness, to discover the Savior. And that's the powerful thing. There's an American preacher, I love reading his writings, W.G.T. Shedd, and he said, let no man in the hour of conviction and moral fear attempt to run away from the divine holiness. On the contrary, let him rush forward, throw himself down, prostrate before that dread presence, and plead the merits of the Son of God before it. That is wonderful advice. And if we do that, instead of running away trying to cover it up as Adam and Eve did in the garden, discovered they couldn't do it, but if we run rather to Him rather than away from Him, we'll find that He is abundantly merciful. And here's what Jesus associates with sinners like us. He was known as the friend of publicans and sinners in Matthew 11:19. It was said of Him in Luke 15:2, this man receiveth sinners, so He'll not push us away. He appeals to sinners in, for example, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why we sing, come sinners to Jesus. No longer delay, a full free salvation He offers today. Arise your dark spirits, awake from your dreams, and Christ will support you in coming to Him. He associates with us, He appeals to us, He arrests us, takes hold of us, and that's for our good, and that's in His love, and that's by His grace, and that's to draw us to His heaven. This is encouraging and tremendous. And maybe tonight God is speaking to you, and He has been. We're talking about persuasion here. There was a king in the Bible, read about him in Acts 26, King Agrippa. And Paul is preaching to Agrippa. And Agrippa is feeling the weight of his sin and feeling the weight of the gospel message. And he knows what should be done. And he says, almost, thou persuadest me. I'm on the edge. almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I wish you were altogether persuaded. And so do I. And so must you be. So we have had the extremity of the pollution, our great sin, the extremity of the persuasion, God is dealing with us, speaking to us, the extremity of the pardon, here's what he's willing to do for us. Again, in Isaiah 1 and 18, our text tonight, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's pictures of God's pardon. His pardon is clearly purifying. We have the dye in the garment. We have scarlet hue in here. We have crimson hue as well. These colors singled out by the Lord here because of their brilliancy. They attract the eye immediately. Because they are so difficult, if not impossible, by human hand to remove. Double dyed, that's what we could say the expression is all about here. They're scarlet. They're crimson. Double dyed. Ingrained colors. The wool has sat so long in the dye that the dye cannot be taken out by human method. You need to destroy the material, basically, before you can ever get rid of that color. And our sin is like that. It's ingrained. Just like what was said to the blind man in John 9 and the verse 34. So it can be said of all of us. Thou wast altogether born in sin. And we have lived and added sin to sin to sin to sin to sin every month of every year that we have ever lived. But God's pardon is reaching out to us, to those doubly dark sins of ours. And he says, I have the answer. I have the solution. One has said, here upon earth, there is no wickedness that surpasses the pardoning love of God in Christ. Somebody asked a minister one time, sir, is there hope for me? The minister said, recently I looked skyward and I saw a fleecy white cloud, immaculately white. And as I walked along, I saw on the ground a muddy pool of stagnant water reeking with filth and germs, and though not seen by my eye, a miracle was taking place. The sun, shining in its glory, was lifting water out of that foul pool, purifying it, placing it in the heaven, in that immaculate silvery cloud. If God can work that miracle of purification, he can transform a life that has been stained by sin. Good question. Is there hope for me? Blessed answer. Yes, there is. Hope only in Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. His pardon is purifying. It's also perfect. It's perfect. To make us as pure as virgin white snow, God's redemption must be perfect. It must take out every stain of sin, and it does. For what do we read in 1 John 1 and verse 7? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's perfect. Better still, it's permanent. Snow soon loses its whiteness. I love it when it falls. Nothing like a good snowball fight. It's not so pleasant when it turns to slush and it's just dirty everywhere. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You'll be cleansed in such a way that those double-dyed sins will be
doubly washed and washed away forever.
Wonderful text in Jeremiah 50 and verse 20 here. And it says, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for." They'll go on a search for it. "And there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." How powerful is the blood of Calvary's Lamb, that man of Calvary we were singing about tonight. Though your sins may be red and like crimson, like numbering the sand on the shore, yet through Christ and His infinite mercy, your sins are remembered no more. What a pardon! It's purifying, it's perfect, it's permanent. We've got 3/4 of the way. Well, actually we haven't. We're at least 7/8 of the way. The extremity of the pollution, the extremity of the persuasion, the extremity of the pardon, finally the extremity of the period. How does our text make this urgent? In Isaiah 1 and verse 18 it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now that makes this verse so powerful, so gripping, so pressing, so important, so urgent. God in His grace is urging us to seek Him now, to have the reasoning now, to deliberate now, to weigh it up now, to accept the cleansing now. Because, and I'm sure we all know the words of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Remember two things. Like the egg timer, your life on earth is running out. And when the sand falls through, you don't have the chance of turning it over again. That's it. Your existence and my existence is fleeting. Life is moving very quickly to its close. We have no assurance any of us will ever see the light of another day. Our existence is fleeting. But put alongside that truth, this one, our eternity outside of Christ is frightening. Because if we die without Christ, we die without hope. If we die without Christ, we die without a second chance. If we die without Christ, we die without a prospect of a retrial. Only a fiery end that actually never does end. Eternal torments, weeping, gnashing of teeth, never-dying worms, worms of conscience, worms of regret, and one of those worms that will constantly gnaw at your conscience in hell, will drive you insane with frustration, is this. I sat in that meeting in Martyrs Memorial Church that night. I heard the preacher again tell of tremendous grace that is reaching out to me in my terrible guilt. I heard him say, "It's now that I should come to Jesus Christ." But I got up and I went out and I went home. And I fondly thought there would be another time. But here I am, lost forever. That's why our Lord pleads in this text, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We'll turn to a hymn in closing, which is 322, Jesus Paid It All, I Hear the Savior Say. Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. And usually, because it's communion, I would be here operating the hymn. I'm not going to, so you better get your hymn book open. To 322. To the page 306, where you'll find the hymn there, because once verse 1 goes through, I'll be leaving to go to that door. And if anyone does want to speak to me, I want you to speak to me on the way out, and I'll have all the time. I'll have all the time.